debriefing session on everyone at church. You don't have to do that.
I don't want to break the circle.
We work well as a comma too.
Should I put a pillow under my arm?
I'm going to hold you up. I'm the wind beneath your wings.
Thank you. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together by your divine appointment to be here and study your holy scriptures in all their glory and majesty, and that you just might be glorified through it, and that we might be edified through it, and that you would just help us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to discern the things that we each need to keep us strong, to keep us spiritually fed, to keep us inspired and motivated, and to keep us wanting more and more of your word and more of a deeper relationship with you. And we pray as we get into your scriptures tonight that you'll help us to glean the things you would have for us and help us to take those things in and manifest them in positive ways in our lives. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so...
this kind of exercise where you just stand there and then it, you're supposed to get strong.
We are still on session 47, so you might have that. Do you
might have it, but not with me.
Not with you? Okay. We can print another one real quick, no problem.
Do you have any extra
I do. I have some. Don't give them one.
Oh, okay. You got an extra. Okay. All right. So we're down here at the tail end of this, but keep in mind that some of these passages about the tribe of Benjamin were several chapters long, so it's kind of taking us a while to chew through them. We're through the bad part, thank goodness, of the gruesome account of the what happens to the Levite's concubine wife at the end of the book of Judges. And the reason we're covering it is because this was a very significant event that happened in the history of Israel, and particularly focused around the tribe of Benjamin, because they were, unfortunately, the perpetrators. So We'll spare the people who missed most of the gruesome details in our recap here. But we read it the week before. We got into it and covered it in detail last week. And it pretty much took up almost our whole time just because it was so, you know, yeah, it's not a nice story.
Is it rated X?
Yeah.
Glad I missed last time.
Okay, so...
No, it was a good study. It made you think.
Yeah. And a couple of the things that we will kind of review, just so that they kind of help us finish this up. We still didn't read chapter 21. That's where we left off. So of Judges. And remember, we're reading this because of how much it has to do with the tribe of Benjamin. So what can we apply to our own lives in this? Think about a couple of things. They were renowned. Okay, they were well known and renowned for being, and specifically training intentionally, left-handed warriors. And the Bible mentions it several times, and here is probably the most prominent time it mentions it, when the tribe of Benjamin in particular has all these left-handed warriors. Even last week in part of the reading we did, it said how they were so good. Let me see if I can find the exact verse here. Here it is, I think. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And you know, that's the Bible saying that. So I don't take that as colorful exaggeration or colorful metaphor. I mean, I literally believe that that's how good they were. These are like secret agent level. I mean, these are like the James Bonds of
the ninjas,
the tribe of Israel, and maybe maybe some of them have turned into the, you know, the Mossad, sort of a secret service, Israel. Maybe they're descended, possibly from this tribe even. But nevertheless, a couple of interesting things really, really come out here. Because remember last week we talked about how the scripture, depending on your translation, but if you had a literal translation, these perpetrators of this gruesome crime were called sons of Belial, which is another name, another term for Satan. That's what the Hebrews actually, when we hear Satan in English, we know what that means. It actually comes from another Hebrew term, Hasatan. That's where it actually comes from. Hasatan, Satan, meaning Satan. But back in those days, when people wanted to make a reference to Satan, they would say Belial. And that was kind of his name, how he was known, one of the many names that he carries. And it just basically means wickedness, worthlessness. And not worthlessness in the casual kind of way we use it today, but, I mean, really...
Totally worthless.
Yeah, really, really bad. So, if you think about that, kind of think about Benjamin in the sense of what a majestic name that was. You know, it meant son of my right hand. Remember, that's what it actually means. And so, what were this tribe that was named son of my right hand, kind of a glorious messianic type title of a name. And it just kind of goes to show that just because, you know, the parents want to name the children a particular thing, or they want to have some sort of special, you know, lineage through inheritance and genetics, and like, well, you're this son from this tribe, so you're extra special in this way, doesn't necessarily mean that the offspring that inherits that is going to follow through with, you know, what the intent of the name was, or the intent of the parents were. And so you can kind of see right away with Benjamin, there's a lot of problems, because son of my right hand, and what do they promote? Left-handed warfare. Right? And we already went through the Ehud episode, remember that one? Where he was left-handed, and he had the sword on the wrong thigh, so when he was, you know, kind of patted down to check, you know, oh no, he doesn't have a weapon, but his weapon was hidden on the other side, and that's where he, you know, he gets the guy, the King Eglon, as he's known. And so this left-handed warfare was specifically done to put the enemy off balance, because the enemy is expecting to fight right hand to right hand. In other words, it's an equal battle. But when somebody's suddenly coming at you with the left-handed posture, it throws you off, and you're not prepared for it. You're not expecting it. And as we saw last chapter. That we did through chapter 20, we saw how, you know, the entire, you know, hundreds of thousands of Israelites come against this small little 20,000, you know, Benjamites, and just defeated again. And then even when they finally have victory, it was at a great cost. You know, they paid the price. So, you know, these were fierce warriors, but at the same time, they obviously had a kind of a sadistic quality to them, a sadistic strain inside of them that caused this whole awful episode.
I think that the people who did the actual deed in that city were evil. I don't know why the Benjamin people decided to defend that, or if they just didn't want anyone coming in and punishing those people, but the Bible calls them men of valor. Valor is courage, but a good kind of courage. Or at least my translation says in, let's see, 20...
Verse 46.
46, and later also, It says they were men of valor. And being left-handed, of course, I'm...
Now we're getting to it.
Well, we're not trying to make any statements about that.
It's just if you've got a shield on your left hand and a sword in the right hand, and a guy coming at you has his sword in his left hand, you'd be facing his shield otherwise. And so before you can even get your sword up and out, he's already chopped you one or stabbed you because of the opposite.
Right, and just to kind of clarify, you know, we're thinking in spiritual terms here. You know, think in a spiritual sense. This is a tribe that was supposed to be known as, you know, the son of my right hand, so to speak. But then, you know, they're fighting in a left-handed manner in a specific way to take advantage of their enemies. You know, in an unfair advantage of their enemies.
Their enemies they were Israelites. They were their brothers and sisters, like a civil war.
In this case, right.
It was a civil war.
Yeah, in this case it definitely was. And then the other problem with that is was that they refused to give up the perpetrators.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they should have done that. I don't know why they didn't.
And they should have averted the entire incident.
Absolutely.
If they just would have, you know, simply done the logical thing. You know, somebody's committed a wicked crime and they're being given sanctuary in a, you know, kind of in a territory that's not under your control, the victim's control, then, you know, it's up to the leaders of that area that are in control to say, okay, we need to bring justice upon these people.
Yeah, they kind of deserve what they got. There's no doubt about that, because while they didn't do that deed, they didn't offer to punish them, and they didn't let anyone else punish them, and they should have.
Okay, and the one thing that I wanted to go over from last week that we didn't really get to, and I'm going to pass this out. I'm kind of going out on a limb here because this might be considered, from all the commentaries that I read on this, nobody picked up on this at all, so I might be way off base here. Very possible. Everybody wants to run the Levite under the bus and make him to be the most awful, you know, Israelite who's ever lived, and he was compromised and this and that and the other. And maybe so. That is very likely, because there's a lot of question marks surrounding this event. Like, why didn't he sacrifice himself? Why didn't he fight to the death? Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he, you know, show more compassion towards his concubine wife after this, you know, while this happened, and then certainly afterwards? And then why the gruesome, why the gruesomeness of the, you know, the cutting up of you know, his wife, her body into pieces and sending it out. And it's terrible, but at the same time, I kind of look at a model here, and that's what I just passed out to you. Maybe this bears some merit. Maybe it bears further study. Maybe it just goes right in the trash can. I don't know. But let's just take a look at a quick comparison, and then we'll move on. Okay? Comparison between God and his relationship with Israel with the Levite and his concubine wife. Let's kind of take a look at this a little bit. God the Father chooses Israel as his bride. Okay, that's pretty clear in Scripture. You can point to several passages that detail that. The Levite chooses an unnamed concubine as his wife. Israel plays the harlot, trusting in her associations with other nations rather than in God. We know that the Levite's concubine also plays the harlot, betraying the Levite. God seeks to restore Israel and bring them back to himself. The Levite sought out his concubine and attempts to restore her to himself. Some from Israel respond and attempt a renewed faithfulness to God. That, you can get that all through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah. There's some faithful that responded to God wanting to, you know, bring back Israel. A lot of them, most of them, just stayed. They stayed in Babylon, or they got dispersed, or they just kind of.
That was my question.
Yeah, they just kind of fell out of the picture.
You had your two kingdoms divided, and then one kingdom was basically evil for 250 or 300 years.
Yeah.
By choice.
Yeah. Okay, and then the concubine goes back with her husband toward home, but then some from Israel continue on the path of wickedness, and here the depraved sons of Belial of the tribe of Benjamin commit unthinkable atrocity against the Levite and his concubine. Okay, the sin of Israel spreads and must be dealt with by God on a national scale, despite some who were faithful. So even though there were some who were faithful, it reached a fever pitch of, God needed to deal with this on a national level. Like, the entire country is going to suffer for what the majority were doing. Then here, the sin of Benjamin must be dealt with by Israel on a tribal scale, since the tribe would not give up the perpetrators. Okay, so key thing there, they wouldn't give them up, they wouldn't allow justice to be done, therefore that whole judgment comes upon the entire tribe of Benjamin, if you see the parallel there. Next, the number of Israelites is reduced to a small remnant of faithful who must endure the national punishment. So we know that many times the population of actual Hebrews, of actual Israelite Jews, has fallen to, frighteningly low numbers at certain times in history. There's been times when it was estimated that there was less than 1 million Jews left in the entire world at certain times in history. Less than 1 million. That's pretty drastic. And here, what happens to the tribe of Benjamin? The number of Benjamites is reduced to a small remnant of survivors who must endure the decimation of their tribe.
Approximately 600, according to what we're going to read.
Yeah, 600, right. Israel finally regroups and recommits to God well enough to endure to the time of Messiah. And then, of course, as we know from the book of Revelation, they endure all the way to the end times, therefore. And Benjamin regroups and is reestablished as a tribe that survives also until the end times, because they're listed in the tribes in Revelation chapter 7, I think it is.
Yeah. I think this is really good, because throughout history, how the Heavenly Father deals with sin, the multitude of sin, a tribe or whatever, he got rid of it. That's the remnant of the Benjamin tribe, yes, being small, but God eradicated the sin.
Right.
And we just studied the Benjamites in the book of Ezra this morning.
Oh, really?
How they came to the king and said, "We heard that you're building the second temple. We want to help." And, right?
Yeah.
And
That's interesting.
There had to be a lot. It doesn't talk about how the Benjamites being decimated to a small number to that phase of wanting to build the second temple. They must have been humbled all the time.
Oh, yeah.
I
think there was a great humbling.
Yeah.
Am I incorrect in remembering that the Sumerians stayed? They were left in Israel. They were not taken to Babylon along with the upper level of the Jewish population. And then later on, they were looked down on by the Jews who returned because they had not suffered the punishment. Not quite.
They were looked down on because specifically they intermarried with non-Jewish.
Yeah, but they were also part of the Jewish group originally.
Well, they were the ones that the king brought in because he didn't have a repatriation policy. And so when he took the Jews that he wanted, the upper class,
yeah,
he would bring in tribes from other nations that he had conquered and put them in there. And then that's when that intermarriage came. That's what has made the Samaritans. Those are the Samaritans.
Like a lower class, like a
right.
Half-breeds, really. Like mm-hmm. that. It was kind of a... It'd be like in our day calling someone a bastard, kind of, you're this...
Well, they took the educated and left the shepherds and the farmers.
Right.
Yeah. And we know they took the educated because they took, for instance, Daniel is the primary example. Bless you.
Yes.
He was talked about, Daniel, as being from the tribe of Judah, It's possible that he was even one of the, that he was one of the potentials of being in the. We don't know his. This is total speculation because we don't know his total genealogy. But since he's from the tribe of Judah, it is possible. It says they took from the noble, you know, the noble families. So it's possible that Daniel was even of the lineage, you know, of the kingly lineage that led to Christ ultimately. Mm-hmm. So that's speculation, but I mean, it's possible. So anyway, just looking at this, I put this forth as a tentative, you know, thing to consider. Keep in mind that we're here, we got to be careful because we're making a link here that's mirroring or using the Levite as a model of God the Father. And that's dangerous because the Levite, certainly some of his behavior is very, very questionable. So what I would say is I kind of draw these allusions in a synecdoche sort of way. Okay, so if you don't know what that means, you know, a synecdoche is kind of like a metaphor where you use the general for the specific or the specific for the general. So for instance, like one quick example is you might hear, you know, the White House released a statement from, you know, today saying on the blank. At the White House, like the actual building, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Not, didn't say anything.
Yeah, I mean, it's just an inanimate object. But you know what it means. It bears the, you know, the authority and the
government.
Of the government and the that resides there. And so when I make this, I kind of make it in a synecdoche type metaphor analogy, where it's just in general, these are the things that kind of happened with the Levite here and his concubine. And in general, these are the things that happened between God and his relationship with Israel. Okay, so just in general, it kind of follows a very, very similar pattern. But certainly the Levite's behavior is suspect.
You know, I thought a lot about this last week, and I came to the conclusion that the Levite acted righteously throughout, because, you know, if we look at him from our point of view in the 21st century, it does seem like a whole weird situation. And not that it wasn't a weird situation, it was, but the Levite was protected. The moment the man offered him hospitality, he was protected, and he did not act unrighteously by allowing, you know, the householder had the right also to tell the man, okay, I'm going to throw you something else to use. But especially when I kept thinking about his cutting up his concubine once she had been murdered into 12 pieces and sending them to the 12 tribes of Israel to signify the need for Benjamin. That just has such an apocryphal flavor to it. I mean, it has a ceremonial mm-hmm. aspect to it. It's not gore. This requires justice. This requires vengeance. And I don't believe, at least in my case, I mean, I know you said you read a lot of people where everybody bashes the Levite, but I do not believe he was an unrighteous character in the story, not for the time it was in. I think
they weren't even supposed to have concubines, Levites. Mm-hmm. So from the get-go.
Yeah,
well, we talked about that. I mean,
I didn't know that.
Yeah, and I mean, you know, if he hadn't been acting unrighteously from the get-go.
Right.
Which makes comparing him to God a little.
Yeah,
I
like that.
And they also use the term, the girl's father considered the Levite his son-in-law also. Whether that makes any difference or not.
Yes, he constantly said her husband and her son-in-law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, there were, I mean,
it was, as
we talked about it last week, you know, she was considered a wife, just not on the same level as like a first wife. And there are many reasons for having concubines. The story doesn't tell us. One of the few legitimate reasons was if the actual wife was barren, then the concubine wife could be considered legitimate. But, you know, it's definitely shady, definitely suspect. You know, the Levite's character is definitely suspect.
It never mentions him having a previous or another wife.
No.
But that means that the concubine then was not Jewish, probably, because she was not a wife. She was a concubine, so she was of a foreign tribe, possibly.
Well, it said she went to her father's house in Judah. So we also know from the story that the Levite did not want to stay in Jerusalem because it was not under the control of Jewish people. So he obviously had a preference for not dealing with anybody outside of the Israel. So I would say that probably she is Israelite, but for whatever reason she has that label of concubine, not whatever. But you could spiritualize that too, because you could kind of see it in the sense of, you know, God taking Israel as his bride, but then by Israel's overall behavior, you know, it kind of seems as though she, Israel, kind of lowers her standing in terms of that spiritual relationship, whereas now the true relationship is between Christ and the church. Is that spiritual marriage type analogy that God wanted. So, I mean, again, it's dicey and gray area stuff here, but let's move on. Let's look at real quick Hosea. If it's not in your bullets, but if you look at Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. And this, if anybody knows the book of Hosea, you know that the entire book comes at it from this spiritual perspective. God tells Hosea, the prophet, that he's going to go, and he specifically wants, God tells him, if you just look at chapter 1, verse 2, if you want to start there real quick before we go to chapter 10. It says
after
when
Isaiah, right? That's after
Daniel.
After Daniel, that's right.
Okay, so Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. I'll just read it real quick. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land," and that he's speaking of Israel there, "commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." So you can see, you know, God's making some pretty strong points here. He's saying, I want you to take a wife of harlotry, you know, a known harlot, because you're going to represent me, God's saying, like Hosea, and I want this analogy to be like my relationship with Israel has been. I've been faithful. She's been, Israel, speaking now, has been unfaithful. And so God's trying to make a very strong point here. And Hosea, you know, that's of all the prophets, he probably gets overlooked a lot when everybody's talking about, you know, oh, what did this prophet have to endure, and what did this prophet have to endure, and so on. Well, what about Hosea? You know, here, you know, you're a good, faithful man of God, Hosea, but now here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to do this stuff that's going to, you know, be very personal, and it's going to, you know, really deeply impact you, you know, personally, emotionally. Your children are going to be, you know, in this compromised situation and all this, and they're going to represent all these horrible things. So, pretty tough charge that Hosea had there. But if you go to the relevant verse, chapter 10, verse 9, this one in particular speaks to this. It says, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of iniquity overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them, when they are bound for their double guilt." So here God points out that from that event that happened in Gibeah, in other words, Gibeah, that's that what he's talking about there is the event that happened with in Judges with the tribe of Benjamin. It's that event. So God points to that and he says that is, you know, from that moment, that's the time when what I intended for you to be in the land, the promised land, you became exactly the opposite of that, and you became like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And if you turn to, while we're right here in this neighborhood, turn back to the left a little bit, and if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 is all about God speaking to Israel and what they've become. And if you take a look here, let's look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 1. Okay. Now keep in mind that God is speaking to Israel here. Okay. This is all stuff that he's talking to Israel, like he's speaking to them. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." So basically what he's saying is, he's calling Israel, spiritually speaking, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, you guys are just as bad as, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. So you guys stand up in the temple on Sabbath and you proclaim all this stuff and how the sins of the past, and you're the chosen people, and God wiped out the evil, wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on and so forth. Yet, right in the midst of them is the same kind of sin, just like it started in Gibeah, just like Hosea talked about. You know, from that time, there was this element of rebellion inside of Israel that always kept cropping up.
Look at verse 4 also.
Oh yeah, verse of Isaiah 1.
Mm-hmm.
"Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And so, anyway, you know, that is something that we should take to heart, because as Christians, you know, we got to think that our life and what we do with it is like, that's the promised land, you know. The new spirit-filled life that you have is the promised land. So now what do you do with it? You know, are you going to have that rebellious strain that keeps cropping up and God, you know, keeps having to deal with you and you keep having this, you know, antagonistic relationship with God? Or are you going to be, you know, like the Israelites who did, you know, follow God's plan and who did try to live righteous lives and who did try to share, you know, God's love with people? And we know that that happened because right at the same time this awful event happened, we know it was right around within probably one century, it was in probably in the same century that the book of Ruth happened during that same time. So just where, and very close to the same area, you know, that Levite goes down, you know, he goes down to Ephrath, in Judah, Bethlehem, to you know, where his concubine wife is there, and that's the exact same place in Bethlehem where the story of Ruth happens. So it's right in the same area, right around the same time. They were contemporaries. These two stories are contemporaneous. That same thing is happening. You know, so there's a strain of people who are following this wicked way, but right in the same area, you know, there's people, there's this beautiful love story that emerges that ultimately the Messiah comes from. So I think that that also is very relevant to our day, because we have a lot of wicked things happening that are probably 100 times more gruesome than this story, you know, just 10 miles south of us, 10, 20 miles south, all that wickedness that's happening, not just there, but a lot of places around the world. But at the same time, there's a lot of loving, you know, wonderful things that are happening within the church. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's finish Judges here. We're going to read chapter 21. This pretty much just talks about this weird situation where they try to take care of, they try to restore the Benjamites here. There's an attempt here to restore them. So let's just go around and we'll each take a few verses here. So, Mike?
Where are we going in Judges?
Judges 21, 1 through 4. Mike, you want to start us off?
Okay. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings.
3:5-7.
Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?
Okay, Sammy.
The Lord told me once. Tell me again what you're...
Judges 21, verse 8.
Okay.
We'll do 8 through 12.
Sorry, my ears are clogged up.
Sorry,
got that thing going around.
Yeah, 21. Verse started 8, and then where?
Through
12.
Alrighty. I don't have that good talk. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Mm-hmm. Am I wrong? Mm-hmm. Where am I?
That's a really different version.
Is it wrong?
Did you guys have?
Is that right? 21?
Judges?
Oh, Josh. You read. Okay. I turned to Judges.
Meanwhile, you know the Judges 21.
I was
You're on 21-8, but...
I was on Judges and I flipped it. I'm sorry. You go.
Okay.
Let me the next one.
And then they said, one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord. And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation...
Sorry. What? What?
All right, you got it, Sandy? 13 through 15?
Okay, then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left?
Okay. All right, and then Carol, you want to take up from there to tell verse 19?
We cannot give them our daughters in marriage, for the Israelites have taken an oath. Accursed be the man who gives a wife to Benjamin. However, they said, there is a feast of Yahweh held every year in Shiloh. The town lies north of Bethel, east of the highway that runs from Bethel up to Shechem and south of Lebor. So, okay.
Go ahead, yeah, finish that also.
Okay, so they told the Benjamites to do as follows. Put yourselves in ambush in the vineyards.
Go ahead, one more.
Keep watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out in groups to dance, you then come out of the vineyards. Each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and make for Benjamite territory.
This sounds like the Seven Brides of
Seven.
This is
gross.
That's
pretty ridiculous.
Based on.
Okay, Kenny 22 through the end.
And when their fathers and brothers come to us in protest, we will tell them, please be sympathetic. Let them have your daughters, for we didn't find wives for all of them when we destroyed Jabesh Gilead. And you are not guilty of breaking the vow, since you did not actually give your daughters to them in marriage. So the men of Benjamin did as they were told. Each man caught one of the women as she danced in the celebration and carried her off to be his wife. They returned to their own land, and they rebuilt their towns and lived in them. Then the people of Israel departed by tribes and families, and they returned to their own homes. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eye.
To say the least, right.
It's pretty assorted tale there. So basically what you have here is you have this one vow, and then you have this other vow.
Which was taken in
anger. And they're trying to...
get around.
Let's pit this vow against this vow so that we can... you know, figure this out, but then we still have this little gap in this vow, so we need to, you know, let's figure out. So, I mean, what's,
let's
you know.
Let's slaughter a bunch of people so that we don't have
to. Because they didn't come to the meeting.
I know.
Sorry, you didn't show up in the meeting.
You know, we could use this to scare people.
Board meeting. Attendance.
Except the virgins.
Yeah.
They're okay.
I know.
I don't think there's any virgins attending the board meeting anyway.
So this is pretty weird stuff, but let's just break it down a little bit and move on. So
seven brides for seven brothers is based on the rape of the Sabine women, actually.
Oh my God!
Really?
Oh,
yeah.
So basically, what's happening here is they did take an oath. If you go back in verse 5. They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So in other words, they were taking this very seriously. In other words, all families were required to come. Word was sent out, and they said, we need to deal with this problem of Benjamin. And this was referring back to chapter 19 and 20, or 20 in particular, where they took up arms against Benjamin. And so this one family was found to have not gone. So, what happened? Well, this one family who had not gone, since they hadn't gone and they weren't there, they didn't make the vow that they wouldn't give any of their wives to the sons of... So they weren't there to make that vow. But they also, you know, so to not be hypocrites, they have to keep their vow that said, well, any of the... whoever, you know, they're going to be put to death. And so they go and they wipe out this family of Jabesh Gilead, or whatever the name is there, and they get that family, and they have 400 suitable wives for the Benjamites. So they're like, well, there's 600 of them, so that takes care of 400. Now we have 200 Benjamites left that still need a wife in order so this tribe doesn't get totally wiped out and go extinct. So they come up with this convoluted situation where they're like, okay.
All the girls that went to the village dance get a
project. So what a weird, pretty weird situation.
How would they know who's a virgin or not? I mean, no, the young unmarried women wore their hair down for one thing, and another thing is they were the ones that danced.
Well, I mean, it wasn't like.
Where do you get this stuff?
I
she watches a lot of movies.
I do know that in the
very, questionable.
If they married, they covered their hair. So the unmarried girls wore their hair down.
And the married ones, you know, had a red dot here, and the other ones didn't.
That's an Indian.
No, John, no, kidding.
Well, I mean, people were a lot stricter back then.
They dressed differently.
Yes, they did dress differently. The young maids dressed differently from the matrons.
And it was, you know, a lot stricter, and of course, you know, the father had total authority, you know, over the marriage rites and all that kind of stuff. So, I mean, it was a different time, so it wasn't, you know.
What, the father had total authority of what their daughters wore.
Well,
they shunned them
to death if they went messing around and...
Well, I mean, the opportunity wasn't even there. I mean, it was just like, it was very much non-co-ed. It was, you know, women over here doing this, men over here doing this. It wasn't a lot of co-ed kind of business, you know, in the first place. So
I sure would like to find out how that conversation did take place, though, when the men went and said, oh, don't be mad at them for stealing all your daughters.
Yeah, really.
We had to do this, you know. So don't be angry at them. Just go about your business.
But keep in mind, and we're going to get to this shortly. It's in the next bullet. That out of this right here, out of this sordid tale of weirdness and whatever adjective you want to put on it, it's very likely that out of this whole business with the stealing of the wives, it could have been the ones that were the other 400. That just, I guess there's about a 60% chance of one and about a 40% chance of the other. But out of this comes the Apostle Paul, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So, you know, we got to remember that even though the machinations of human weirdness and weird stuff, that God ultimately causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. So, you know, we've got to remember that out of all that, you know, if this hadn't happened, there wouldn't have been the Apostle Paul, because the tribe of Benjamin would have been extinct. So, you know, it's weird and it's strange, especially in our hearing. Back in these days, you know, tribal customs were much different, obviously, but this is one of the events that happened in their history, so we're covering it. Let's move to 1 Samuel 11:15. And this also talks about Benjamin. And John, I think it's your turn. You want to take that one?
Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeth of Saul, and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and saw what troubled the people that they weep. And they told him in the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. You want me to continue?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together.
Okay.
Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this is the story of Saul becoming king. And we got to remember that Saul also was a Benjamite. And notice we're in the same town. This is Gibeah. I don't know what's in the water at Gibeah, but it apparently has the effect of wanting people to cut things up into 12 pieces and send them.
I guess maybe that, I hadn't remembered that, but I know I read it before. Maybe that's why I thought it was a symbolic thing to do.
Well, I mean, here it is again. So we see this. Luckily, it's a beast this time. It's an ox.
But it's also a threat. If you don't do what I tell you, I'm gonna teach you a lesson, and this is what's gonna happen.
And it's in this case, it's a good thing because the Ammonites were Canaanite tribe of the enemies of Israel, and this is where. Notice, I really like this because remember how. Jerry's comment at the end of Joshua that Kenny read about everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Notice that Samuel says here, "Come, let us restore the kingdom." Isn't that interesting? Let us renew. He actually says the word renew. Let us renew the kingdom. In other words, they had a kingdom, but Saul was the first king. So how can that be? It can only mean that, they... Initially, they were supposed to recognize as God as being their king. So when it says in the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel, what that basically meant was they weren't following God. They were just following the leading of their own heart's desire. So here, we see the distinction there that yes, Saul is made king, but he's made king in a righteous way, and initially he's doing really well. He's very faithful. And he is one of the Benjamites. So in other words, he's one of the... he's definitely... This is not very long after here. This is only about 100 years after the events of Gibeah. About 100, 150, 175 years at most after the events at Gibeah. So he's one of the... Probably... grandchildren or great-grandchildren of the offspring of those six, the 600 families that got formed after that. So the first king of Israel comes out of this. And unfortunately, he does good for a little while, but then he kind of goes downhill. And let's look at what happens next here. 1 Samuel 14.
But this was really the first time that Saul stepped up.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he was so shy.
Right.
That even when they at the coronation, they couldn't find him. He was hiding.
Yeah.
So I think.
And he was still plowing at this time.
Well, and so this made him mad, and so the people didn't really recognize him as king because he was such a wuss, and so this made him mad. And when he led that, then they really saw that there was king material in him.
Yeah, and that's a good point because that anger. We noticed that. In Benjamin, there seems to be a fierce anger throughout the whole tribe, and we're gonna take a look at that in our last bullet also. Okay, so let's look at this 14, 1 Samuel 14, 47 and 48.
After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Amorites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them.
Okay, thank you. And then finally, same book, but chapter 19, verses 8 through 10.
Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape.
Okay. So I don't think we need to go over the rest. I mean, that's just kind of like a... I would just give you little snapshots of Saul. Like, right at the beginning, as Jerry pointed out, at the very beginning, he was very timid, but, you know, at the beginning of his actual reign, and then, you know, some of the good he did, but then, quickly, he goes into madness and selfishness and a bunch of weird, you know, mentalities, disobedience, and other things that happen to him, and then he just goes kind of crazy. I mean, he tries to kill David for, you know, years. He's after David, pursuing him, trying to kill him over and over and over again. And God always is delivering David out of his hands, and delivering him into David's hands. But he also gives David the grace to treat the office of the king with respect and not, you know.
My translation, I wonder what yours says in verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Mine says an evil.
Evil spirit.
But how can an evil spirit come from the Lord?
God commands.
I have a translation of that says injurious.
Okay.
An injurious spirit from the Lord.
And I mean, God commands Satan even, and uses him for his own purposes.
Mm-hmm.
So,
in the book of Job.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and you know, anything that Satan does, he still has to ultimately get God's permission to do it. So, God has a, you know, again, all things work together for good to those who love God. And so, when there's evil in the world, Satan, you know, God can make use of Satan or Belial or Hasatan or whatever you want to call him. You know, God can make use of him, and allow him a certain amount of control and dominion over certain things, to bring about his ultimate purposes. And we know that during the millennial reign of Christ, talked about in Revelation, there's a time where God has no use for him. And during that time, he's sealed. For it says for 1,000 years. He's sealed and locked up, because God has no use for him at that time. But after that, he has one more last use for him, and he lets him out for a brief time to do his final work. So, you know, don't ever let the media or anybody or anything try to coax you into this false mindset the world has, where, you know, God and Satan are equals.
Right.
You know, they're like the yin and the yang of the equal parts, good and bad. You know, God is, you know, infinitely immense, and you know, Satan's this creation of God that turned to wickedness and pride and vanity of his own will. And so he's not this monstrosity of horrible thing that God has to barely has enough, you know, goodness in him to barely defeat him. It's not even close. You know, God just sends an angel, Michael, you know, just to defeat him.
Right.
You know what I mean? He's nuts. So when God sends an evil spirit, or God, there's other passages that talk about God allowing a lying spirit to go. You know, some people make a big deal about that, but you know, God, I think God basically deals with the evil with their own, if that makes sense.
That's human nature take over.
So, yeah. I mean, I think, you know,
I'm... Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yeah. And so I just think that, you know, we can make too much of those things. God can use the demons and the wicked spirits and the evil spirits and Satan himself to accomplish his purposes. God even says that he specifically says in Scripture that Assyria was his instrument for punishing the northern kingdom, Israel. He specifically calls Assyria, I am bringing about my instrument, my chosen, my whatever, in other words, saying that this horrible enemy of Israel, Assyria, talked about, the Antichrist is talked about, one of his titles in the book, in scriptures, is the Assyrian. And he talks about, so God talks about this horrible nation, Assyria, being his instrument of punishment for Israel. So it'd be like, to think about us today, I guess our big enemy, if we want to use those terms, or couch it in those, that vernacular, if we want to say that, we would talk about maybe Islam and the Arab nations, being our quote-unquote enemy. So just imagine if God was unhappy with Western civilization, America, Western Europe, all the westernized cultures where Christianity has spread and gone out, and God thinks that they're complacent and not doing, what we should be doing. It would be kind of like God saying, I'm going to use my instrument, Islam, to come and chastise you and punish you. And I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, think about it in those terms, because that's kind of what the Old Testament talks about.
It's kind of what's happening.
It is. It'd
be like God, like the Godfather saying, I'm going to send the boys from Chicago. Or something like that.
Not quite, no. All right, let's move on. Okay, so looking at... Let's look at the bullet here, and then we'll. I just mention a few things here about Benjamin in general. Benjamin is called the ravenous wolf by Israel, his father. That's back from Genesis 49. We started with that one, and this proves true as the tribe of Benjamin becomes fierce, ruthless, and warlike in their dealings with other tribes, and also enemies of Israel. There might also be a subtle allusion to the temple, as the temple was said to have been in Benjamin's territory, as part of Jerusalem was in the tribe of Benjamin, and part of Jerusalem was in the tribe of Judah. And in the temple were the sacrifices, where the leftovers of the sacrifices were divided among the priests. Okay, so in other words, some people say that prophecy is Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, I can't remember the exact phrasing there, but a ravenous wolf, and then in the morning something, and then in the evening he divides the spoil. Some people say that it's a possible allusion to the temple, how that in their region was where all the sacrifices were happening, but then ultimately that's where the spoil of those sacrifices was divided and dispersed. So they spiritualized the prophecy, which may be accurate. It's just a possibility. Okay, so Benjamin is said to have intentionally trained for left-handed warfare to put their enemies off balance, and Saul, the first king of Israel, while starting peacefully, becomes full of warfare. As John mentioned earlier, he was plowing in the fields, he was timid, he was a man of peace, but very quickly, once he assumed power, he became very warlike, and warlike tendencies really, really came out of him. Okay, good. I think we can finish, no problem here. So we got one more bullet here. Now we're going to talk about Paul, and we're going to look at the fact that Paul in the New Testament is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's one of the few that we know of that makes special allusion to which tribe he came from. The other apostles. There's a few inferences you can make. You can guess a little bit. Obviously, the 12 weren't originally the brothers of, or the half brothers of Christ, but obviously we know any of the actual brothers of Christ, like James Jude, and so on. We obviously know what tribe they're from. They're from Judah because
Jesus
was from Judah, right? So that's easy. But the James and John of Zebedee and Peter and Andrew and so on, we know that they were from the region of Galilee. So you can infer and guess, well, maybe it was, maybe they're from Zebulun or, you know, Naphtali or one of those tribes that was up there around that region. But it never really comes out and says what tribe they're from. So you'd kind of have to take some inference and some guesses there to figure out what tribe they might be from. But Paul comes right out and tells us what tribe he's from, and I believe it is significant spiritually. So let's look at this. Philippians 3, 1 through 7. Who are we? Whose turn is it?
Is it Sandy? Philippians.
not Philemon. It's Philippians.
I'll never live this down. Okay. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more circumcised on the eighth day.
I have more.
Okay,
my colon.
Yes. Okay. Sorry. It's my glasses and my eyes are all foggy. Okay.
It was your voice last time around. Let's stick with
something. It's everything. Okay.
Leave her alone.
Okay, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, falseness. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ.
Great. Okay. Oh, and thank you for that, because I mean, this is, I think, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. One of, you know, definitely one of the top ones, because you know, I really like the fact that he goes way out of his way to say, if anyone. You know, notice what a strong contrast he draws here. It's an incredible contrast. Because he's calling the Judaizers, he calls them dogs. I mean, that was... You remember that we know that the legalistic, Pharisaic mindset, they called Gentiles dogs. And now what is Paul doing? He's calling them dogs. It's a terrible insult. You know, it's a very, very weighty insult, and you can kind of get the picture of why so many people wanted to kill Paul, is because he made no bones about, he didn't mince words. I mean, he said what he meant, and he was not shy about it at all. No timidness here from this Saul. Okay, so beware the dogs. Then he calls them evil workers, and then he identifies who he's talking about. Okay, who is he talking about? The people of the false circumcision, or as your translation might be, say, the mutilation.
Yeah, beware the mutilation.
And so what he's talking about there is, you know, like, these are people who said, if you take this physical rite, if you take this rite, this physical ceremony, then you're one of God's chosen people. Doesn't matter what's going on in your heart. You know, doesn't matter anything, if you've just taken this outward sign, then you are one of God's chosen people. You've got it made. You know, you're set. And Paul condemns that, and the Old Testament even condemns it, because I believe it's at least five times in the Torah. And this is in Leviticus, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy. At least five times, and then occasionally throughout the prophets, I believe there's allusions to it as well, where it says God specifically calls it the circumcision of the heart. In other words, you cannot have a human, well, maybe these days, I guess you technically could, but back in those days, you know, there was no heart surgery. So the point was, for your heart to be circumcised, it means that the hardness of your heart had to be cut away, had to be excised by a spiritual operation that could only come from God. There's a spiritual operation that's done on you. And the point of circumcision was supposed to be, outwardly, you are representing something that has already happened inwardly. That was the whole point. That outwardly, you were identifying yourself as someone who had this inward surgery performed on you. And therefore, you're saying, okay, well, through this outward symbol, as I do the, you know, back in the, especially the way the mentality that they were in back then was, well, how are you going to grow? How are you going to continue on? And back then, they had much more of a mindset, well, I'm going to do that through procreation, you know, through having children. And so, as my method of having children, I am going to be having children in this mindset, in this context, in this spiritually renewed way. Like, kind of like a, what we would call born again, in that same concept. But they, it was quickly perverted. It was quickly changed into this, oh, you know, just go through the process, you know, next, you know, and then you're a good Jew now, just because you've had this happen, with no spiritual surgery on the heart, no change of mindset, no renewal of spirit, none of that. And Paul went back to the Old Testament and he condemns that, you know, condemns that attitude. And here he's very strong when he says, he's calling the people who take that approach dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. And then he says, for we are the true circumcision or mutilation. In other words, we've mutilated our pride, the hardness of our heart, we've mutilated what really counts. You know, that's what he's saying there. And go ahead. Yeah.
When the baby's circumcised 8 days, you know, and the moil is the rabbi who specializes in circumcision. I mean, it's a big party.
Yeah.
It is,
it's called a bris, I think.
Yeah. And they.
That's short for brisket, which they always serve. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And so
they do always serve brisket at those. I've been to a couple.
I've been on it, yeah. Anyway, so they have this party, and you know, the couple of prayers just said that after he does the circumcision and the baby is he cries, you know, it's like mazel tov, you know. And then the man makes the jokes, and, you know, the jokes go around. But it's a great pride because now this, just like we talked about, it's confirmation that this child will be a, you know, shows his outward that he's a Jew. Now, it's all outward, you know what I'm saying,
mm-hmm.
that the baby doesn't know.
And there's no, in, you know, and it's, some people have alluded this to, like, child baptism, you know, which
exactly
I...
Exactly what it is.
Yeah, where it's like, kind of like, okay, it's this, they call it, what do they call it? I can't remember, but, No. I mean, there's a theological term for it. Something regeneration. I can't remember the first word, but it's like something had to do with baptismal regeneration. In other words, the actual act of pouring the water over the baby's head regenerates them, and they have, you know, a spiritual thing has happened that saves them. And if that hasn't happened, and the baby dies before that happens, then they're not saved.
They go to the first circle of hell.
They also
they go to the first circle of hell, which isn't too bad.
That's
but, yeah. But it's not very good either.
It's just a bunch of made-up nonsense, yeah. I mean, is what it is. So, I mean, it's ridiculous.
Well,
and
read verse 9.
Of what? Of chapter 3?
Yeah, of chapter 2. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from which is from God by faith.
Yeah.
And that kind of seals the... I mean, you can't be made righteous by the law.
Absolutely. Not. Definitely not. And so, but I just love the way that, you know, he attacks it, but then he says, if anyone had any right, any claim on this method for righteousness, it would have been me. Because I was this, I was this, I was it. I did everything perfect. I did everything perfect, he says. You know, he was the most perfect devout Jew of all devout Jews, is what he's saying. You know, as to the law of Pharisee, as to the circumcision, circumcised the eighth day, as to this, you know, I know what my tribal ancestry is from. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. And so, you know, he just goes on and on. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. But all of that method to righteousness, he condemns it. And he basically says, no, all of those things pointed to one thing, Jesus Christ, and that's who I put my faith in. And that's what makes me righteous. So all of that, all the stuff that we did as Jews, he's saying, all the ceremony, all the sanctimonious, this and that, and all the traditions and all the rituals and so on, it all points, you know, to Christ. But if you try to use it as righteousness in and of itself, yeah, you're right, it is rubbish. It's meaningless.
Verse 8.
So, right. So anyway, very, very strong there. Very, very good scripture to back up a faith-based righteousness. And very, very important scripture. Okay, let's move on. Let's try to finish this up. We got a couple more here. Romans 11:1. We're kind of focusing on Paul here real quick. So,
I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seeds of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you want, I'll go right into the 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
Moreover, brethren, I'm on 1 Corinthians 15 now, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
All right, thank you. I do want to stop here and talk about this one for just a minute, especially verse 8. This is very interesting. This is very spiritualized. He says, and last of all, in other words, he's talking about all the stuff that happened to build the church, the apostles, you know, the original 12, and then after he was resurrected, he talks about, you know, how he appeared to 500 believers at once. And then he, of course, appeared to Peter. It mentions Cephas by the Cephas name there. But we know that's Peter. And then James, and then to all the apostles, right? So he goes through the whole list, right? And at the very end, he makes this very spiritual point. And then, last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, in other words, he's talking about himself now, Paul, he appeared to me also. And what he's kind of alluding to there is he's saying, okay, and I believe this, it's also widely taught, and I think it's accurate. What he's saying there is that just like Benjamin, if you remember from Genesis, remember he was the one that was born after all the other ones had been born in that one place, and they were all moving, and then they were all going this way, and they were all already on their way to start, you know, building up this this nation. And then at the end, when it was already all set in motion and everything was already all happening, then Benjamin was born. Yeah, he was born an untimely born. So he's making an allusion to the fact that he's from the tribe that was untimely born, and he as an apostle is one who was untimely born again. You know, in other words, he's basically saying all the apostles, okay? And when he's saying the apostles there, he means the 12, right? So when he means the 12, and he's talking about the 12, we know that one of those 12, Judas, went to his own place, unfortunately for him. And so there needed to be a replacement. And so what I personally believe is that Paul is making an allusion to the fact that he is the ultimate replacement for Judas. In other words, he's the one that that ultimately replaces Judas, rather than what we find in Acts chapter 1 of the incident with Matthias. Because we know that the apostles, the 11, tried to replace Judas, but they did it by lot, and they did it before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So some people disagree with that, and they say no, Matthias was Judas's replacement. I'm one of the ones that happens to believe, because of this verse in particular, that Paul's making an allusion to the fact that just like Israel started with 12 patriarchs, right, that the church needed to start with 12 apostles, you know, ones who were born again. And so he's basically saying, I'm the last one who was born again of the primary leaders that were going to start the church.
Well, to me, I think it's, you know, the original 12, they were all chosen by Christ. Matthias was chosen by the apostles in a rolling the dice type thing.
Right.
Where Paul was chosen by Christ.
Yes, Paul
directly
was chosen by Christ.
And that's where we're going to go next. Right, exactly. So Galatians 1, 1 chapter 11, and we'll close with this. This is the last part here. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 1. Carol, do you have
anything? Now I want to make it quite clear to you, brothers, about the gospel that was preached by me, that it was no human message. It was not from any human being that I received it, and I was not taught it, but it came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have surely heard how I lived in the past with Judaism, and now there was simply no limit to the way I persecuted the Church of God in my attempts to destroy it, and how in Judaism I outstripped most of my Jewish contemporaries in my limitless enthusiasm for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had sent me apart from the time when I was in my mother's womb, called me through his grace and chose to reveal his Son in me, so that I should preach him to the Gentiles, I was in no hurry to confer with any human being or to go up to Jerusalem to see those who were already apostles before me. Instead, I went on to Arabia, and later I came back to Damascus. Only after 3 years did I go up to Jerusalem to meet Caiaphas. I stayed 15 days with him, but did not set eyes on any of the rest of the apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I swear before God that what I have written is the truth. After that, I went to places in Syria and Cilicia and was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. They simply kept hearing it. The man once so eagerly to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he used to try to destroy, and he gave glory to God for me. It was not until 14 years had gone by that I traveled up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas, And I took Titus with me as well.
Okay, right there, that's good. So, just a couple of things to take note of. Notice Christ, you know, is the one who revealed the gospel to him. A lot of people infer from this and a couple of other passages of scripture that this 3 years that he goes, that he doesn't go to find Peter or anybody, he goes to Arabia. Some people even kind of guess that he actually went up and had this spiritual experience of the gospel, possibly even on Mount Sinai, the original Mount Sinai. That's a speculation. That's a possibility. But if so, a lot of people speculate that he had a three-year special interaction and revelation and experience with Christ. In other words, just like all the other apostles spent 3 years with Christ during his earthly ministry, that Paul, possibly, these 3 years, he had a special time where he had his entire mindset completely flipped upside down. He understood what Hebrew, he understood the Hebrew scriptures from the Christ perspective at that point. And he had his mind and his whole mindset and his whole spirit and everything reoriented to the correct way, to the way of Christianity. And then what I find really interesting is after that 3 years, you'd think, boy, he'd be ready. Nope. God puts him on the sidelines for 14 years. He goes back, and he's a tent maker, and he's just kind of doing his work, working with his hands, you know, probably talking about the gospel, you know, just amongst the commoners as a lay, kind of as a lay person, just kind of, you know, biding time, waiting for God's leading. And it's basically from the road to Damascus. Most people miss this when you read the book of Acts, because it just seems like Paul, you know, Damascus, and then, bam, chapter 10, you know, this is happening, and that's happening, and now Paul's, you know, everywhere, and he's doing all this stuff. But we got to remember, the book of Acts spans about 40 years worth of time. So when it goes from one chapter to the next, you might miss that, you know. You miss the fact that from the road to Damascus to the time when he goes on his first missionary journey, 17 years goes by. And that's important to realize, that it's never good for someone to just instantly get converted and then be a leader in the church. That's always a bad idea. Because that person's not ready to be a leader yet. There's a little maturing, you know, that has to happen first. So, but anyway, that's the point that I make. It's debatable. Some people would argue that, well, Paul is definitely an apostle, but he's not one of the 12 that Matthias did take that role, as per Acts chapter 1. Yeah, and you can debate it back and forth. To me, I pick up the allusions that Paul leaves those little hints in there, and he's constantly affirming his apostleship. And I kind of get the feeling that you know, he's establishing himself as ultimately as Judas's replacement. Real quick, read the bullet there. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and until his born again nature takes precedence in his life, he acts very much like a Benjamite. Notice how he alludes to his inclusion in the list of the 12 apostles, marrying himself with Benjamin, who was the last born of the patriarchal tribes of Israel. And we also note one other thing we might note is that notice how Paul, he was, talk about a ravenous wolf. I mean, he was going and trying to totally wipe out the church. And if you look at that original prophecy of Israel way back in Genesis 49, where it says, as a matter of fact, I want to get it right this time, so I'm just going to read it real quick, and we'll close on this scripture here. But notice how he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. So in other words, some people take that and they interpret it this way. That in the morning, he, you know, he's a ravenous wolf, and he's a, you know, basically, you know, doing the work of the ravenous wolf, right? And a lot of people say that that's Saul, the preeminent, you know, Benjamite in the Old Testament. But in the evening, he divides the spoil. And that's Saul, who becomes Paul in the New Testament, who then, even though he still had that same warlike attitude, when he gets transformed and he comes under the direction of God's Holy Spirit to use his nature in the correct way, then he becomes, I mean, you know, he's really, you know, Paul is the, you know, it's Christ, obviously, he's pointing to Christ, but Paul is like the human agent that basically transformed civilization. If, you know, not that he did it himself, but he's the primary one that wrote, who did all the work. He's the one that was the instrument that established all the churches. You know, he was like...
everywhere. And he was like a pit bull. Once he got a hold of something, he never let go.
Yeah.
You needed tenacity. That kind of person.
Extreme tenacity, yeah, definitely. So, anyway, aren't you glad we're done with that? And we'll be moving on next week to the next session. I'll have a new one ready for you.
Dale Eden, he's going in for tests tomorrow. He's had some issues lately.
Medical ailments.
Echocardiogram.
Yeah.
I talked to him a little bit. He's feeling better today.
I saw Phyllis today, and she's feeling very... if she gets her appointment, hopefully they'll take off her boot on Wednesday. Then they'll keep her a few days longer, and then maybe they'll let her come home.
And then traveling mercies for the
pastor and his wife.
Of course. Yes. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we thank you for the fact that even when strange, difficult, bad, and downright awful circumstances happen, that you work all things together for good to those who love you. And we just pray that you'll help us, therefore, to love you more and to trust you more and to have more faith in you as we attempt to walk faithfully in this world that's beset by many of those awfulness, that awfulness and those bad circumstances. And we pray that as we just meditate on that you'll help us to remember that even when things are bleak and things are down, that you have a plan to reestablish the faithful, the remnant, and continue towards bringing your plan, your ultimate plan, toward consummation. And we just pray that you do come quickly and that you do just reveal yourself and bring in the ultimate purpose of creation and all reality, and that you will just bless us all to be ready and prepared for that. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Dale Edens, that you bless him and help him in this these medical ailments that he's been having, and the illness and the sickness that he's been feeling, that you'll just bless him and help him to recover and be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray here for Sandy, that you bless her and help her to feel better and be restored to full health and wholeness, and that the cold and whatever she's dealing with right now will be healed soon.
Yeah.
And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Pastor Bill and Nanette as they travel this week, and we just pray that you open up some people's hearts at this time and this venue that they're going to celebrate this family member's birthday, that you'll just help it to be a good time for all of them, and that you'll help good things happen while they're there, and that you'll bring them back safely to us. And we also pray for Phyllis, that you'll continue to bless her and help bring her to a point of full healing and restoration, that she might be able to finally come home and be done with this long these long hospital stays, and we pray that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection. And we pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm just going to hurt.